51 years ago, a young graduate student delivered the first sermon at Grace and Peace. And his name was Nathan Hatch. He went on to graduate from WashU with a PhD in religious history and went on to be the provost of Notre Dame, the first Protestant ever to hold that position. And now he's the president of Wake Forest University. Recently, Nathan, who we know as Nat, recently Nat wrote an article in Comment Magazine, which is a Christian magazine of public theology. And the title of that article was The Political Captivity of the Faithful. And the subtitle, There are Things Only the Church Can Do. It Should Do Those Things. In this article, he talked about how in this era, the church has become captive by politics. And he argued that because of this, the church is in danger, or maybe already has to some extent lost its liveliness, its vitality, and the danger of the church compromising its witness and its mission because of being captive to politics. These are a few of the things he said in that article. He said, "Today I look in vain for religious leaders whose theological convictions creatively bridge the chasm between conservative and progressive views of the world, not for political reasons, but for religious ones." In other words, those who would be able to bridge the divide, not because of their devotion to a political cause, because that's what they read in Scripture. He continues, "The media climate in which we live drowns us with outrage stories." And again, he's talking about the right and the left here, both sides. "We jump into advocacy without fully understanding the best arguments of the other side. We leap to ridicule their positions and disparage their motives. We compare the best side of our own position with the worst side of the other, often a mere caricature. The result is a powerful undertow that pulls all of us, believers included, into believing that the civic arena is the most important one at which to play. But given what we know from history, we have to ask, is it? Is the political arena the most important one we have to play in?" He writes, "As believers today choose to play in the public arena, they have few languages and few practices that are different from those dictated by the larger culture. The church itself is not forming and teaching alternate patterns from which we see all around. It is intelligible in all the wrong ways. Instead of making theological language intelligible, the church has been made intelligible by conformist demands of partisan politics." Again, he's referring to the church on the right and the church on the left. "Among today's conservatives and progressives alike, there seems to be little self-consciousness of their own situation. From where are their political positions being derived? Why do certain moral positions rise to prominence and not others? As we have increasingly self-sorted ourselves into ideological islands, there is little chance to see the validity of the other side, little chance to understand our own blinkers and blinders, or as Jesus would say, the log in our own eye. In short, not only is there little humility and self-criticisms about the positions we take, but we have cut ourselves off from the font that may supply fresh language and practice to a parched world. And that font is the church. As Peter said, the milk, the pure milk of the mother." His answer is that the church needs to be the church, to return to the task of religious and moral formation, to build communities that bind people together, to instill deep conviction that life can actually have transcendent purpose. In other words, purpose that goes beyond this world. And it's not about individual wants and desires, and to fuel a life in which transcendent purpose radiates into the world at large. Nat preached the first sermon at Grace and Peace. Maybe he just preached the latest one. The sermon title is The Elephant in the Room, The Elephant and the Donkey in the Room, which is a rather ham-fisted reference to our political environment today. What is an elephant in the room? An elephant in the room is a metaphor of something that is really big that everyone knows exists, but no one is talking about. Right? There's an elephant in here. You can see it. You can smell it. You can feel it. And no one's talking about it. What's the elephant in the room? The elephant in the room is that we are in a very contentious political season. And it is threatening to tear the church apart. There's also an 800-pound gorilla in the room. What's an 800-pound gorilla? It's just another way to say there's an elephant in the room, if you don't want to be redundant. What's the 800-pound gorilla in the room? It's that we are all, not all of us, many of us are engaging in social media, Facebook, Twitter, etc. And we're doing so in ways that are, well, inflaming other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. That's the 800-pound gorilla in the room. Leading up to this election season, I have had a great burden as your pastor to address these elephants. I have felt an urgency that we need to talk about these things. We need to build a positive theology of how the church can be engaged in politics and yet not rip itself apart. I've been a pastor long enough to know that there's danger in this happening. In 2016, I watched as many churches were ripped apart by that election. In my little church in Columbia, there were several people who left because they didn't feel like they had a place in that church anymore. And the urgent burden that I've been feeling is I do not want that happening to our church, Grace and Peace, that anyone feels like they don't have a place here because of their political beliefs. Grace and Peace has historically been a politically diverse congregation, as so since the very beginning. And that's a good thing. It ought to be that way. In fact, to not be that way is heresy. It's the exact thing that Paul argues against in Galatians, that anything at all would be an identity marker or requirement for being a Christian other than being a blood-bought and washed Lamb of Jesus Christ. That's the only requirement. And political party doesn't even come close. We do not want to be a politically homogenous congregation, but there is danger in that. There's danger that if we don't address this and learn how to interact with each other, that either those on the right or the left, or maybe those who are just sick of it all, will leave. It's a work of Satan that the church will be divided into political parties. Do you understand that? It's heresy. It's exactly what Paul argues against. It's exactly what comes up over and over again in the New Testament. I have three brief points today that I hope will begin to address this as we enter into this sermon series. If you're watching at home and the stream stops, text Mike and then we'll try to get it back on, okay? Because it's starting to be in the sun. Three points. The first point is this. We are citizens of another country. We are citizens of another country. This is Paul's point in Philippians. He says explicitly, some of us have set our mind on earthly things, but you need to stop that because our citizenship is in heaven and we are awaiting a Savior who will come from there and will resurrect our bodies and make all this new. We are awaiting a salvation that will be eternal. And so we should not set our hopes ultimately in any kind of political machination or philosophy or theory or party. We have to check our hearts on that. We're citizens of heaven. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean we're not politically engaged. Far from it. I think our love of neighbor requires that we engage ourselves politically, but we need to remember that this is not our citizenship primarily. This use of the word citizenship is poignant because to be a Roman citizen afforded yourself with all sorts of rights in the Roman Empire. And to be a citizen of a country, especially in the context of ancient Greek politics, is to be someone who's politically active. We need to remember that we're citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in another country primarily. What are the implications of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven? First of all, Paul says that we are to agree in the Lord. This was verse 2, which our passage left with, and Doug pointed out that I had some odd scripture readings today, so I wanted it to continue one more verse. It's okay. I'll read it to you. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The implication of the fact that we are citizens of another country is that we ought to agree in the Lord. Does that mean that we agree on everything politically or anything else otherwise? No. But we agree in the Lord. It means when it comes to this place, this house, this body of Christ, we agree with each other. We come to an agreement. We don't give in to the satanic temptation to hate one another and not believe the best about each other. We are to agree because ultimately our citizenship is in heaven and we are awaiting a salvation that comes from Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. We need to agree in the Lord. The second application that Paul says about our citizenship being in heaven is that we ought to be formed according to Christ. This is how the passage begins in Philippians 3. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul says in another place, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We're called to be formed in Christian things, churchy things. As Peter talks about in 1 Peter, that we are to long for the pure spiritual milk. As we talked about in our sermon series, the milk, that milk is the milk of Mother Church, the Word, the Sacrament, the prayer, etc. We should be formed according to Christ. We should agree in the Lord because we are citizens of another country. Secondly, the second point that we see from these texts is there is no Christian political party, political ideology, or philosophy. The texts bear this out. In 1 Kings 18, we come at the tail end of a fairly dramatic story. The story begins with Ahab becoming king, and the writer of 1 Kings says that Ahab was more evil than anybody that came before him. Ahab was a wicked, evil person. His wife Jezebel put to death the prophets of the Lord, as we saw in the text. And yet we find this person, Obadiah, who is in the Ahab administration, and he is serving in that administration because God has called him to it. And Elijah comes along, and when Elijah comes to Obadiah, who has feared the Lord, he says, from his youth, the first thing out of Elijah's mouth is not, how could you serve a wicked person like that? No, it's, I know that God put you here, and so now it's time for God to use you. The implication is that God can call and use people in all sorts of different ways, even evil leaders. And we should remember that. Ancient Israel was a monarchy, not a democracy, but the implication also would be that there are different reasons to vote for different parties that are principled and Christian. There is no Christian political party. The Old Testament examples of Joseph and Daniel who worked for pagan kings and worked to promote the principles of the Scripture. And even in the case, I believe, of both of them, convert some of them. We have the example in Matthew 22 where people of different parties come to Jesus to try to trip him up. You see, the Pharisees and Herodians were enemies of each other. There's all sorts of parties in the New Testament. There's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were pro-Roman. They've compromised with Rome in order to have their priesthood, in order to have their political place. The Pharisees thought that was compromise. It was ungodly. And they thought they should never acknowledge Caesar or pay taxes to him. Then you have the Herodians. Of course, Herod was not an Israelite. He was an Edomite. And the Herodians kind of played everybody off of each other. But the Pharisees and Herodians were not political allies. In this story, they have a common enemy, Jesus, and they come together and they bring to him a very political question. This question that they ask Jesus is the question of the day that they have been arguing about and splitting the church over. And that question is, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And they thought, we can get him now. Because no matter what he says, he's going to tick off the other side. But Jesus, as he often does, gives an answer that is full of wisdom and insight and puts everyone to shame. He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. On its face, that is a vindication of the Sadducees. Jesus is saying, look, Caesar is a legitimate ruler of yours that is put in place by God Almighty. You should pay taxes to him. But on the other hand, there's a rebuke, perhaps, of the Herodians, that we're called to render to God what is God's. In the New Testament, we not only have Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, we have zealots, who are, if we're putting things into a spectrum, the Sadducees, a compromise with Rome, the Herodians are the ones who will just do whatever they can for political gain. The Pharisees are the purest. The zealots are the ones who want to burn everything down. Does that sound familiar? And all of these people come into the Christian church. Do you think that all their politics agreed? No. In the Christian church, you had a centurion who was pro-Roman. You had former zealots who their politics must have differed with one another. You have Paul saying that he's a citizen of Rome, and he does not shy away from talking about that citizenship and using it when it is to an advantage. There's all these political parties in the New Testament, and yet they come together around Christ and agree in the Lord. Tim Keller in 2018 wrote an article that was published in the New York Times. The title of it was, How Do Christians Fit Into the Two-Party System? They don't. He said the political and historical Christian positions on social issues do not match up with contemporary political alignments. He said, while believers can register under a party affiliation and be active in politics, they should not identify the Christian church or faith with a political party as the only Christian one. He gives three reasons for this. The first reason is the Galatian heresy that I talked about earlier in the sermon. To make anything an identity marker, a requirement for Christian faith, for Christian participation in life in the church, other than being a baptized believer in Christ, is heresy. And it is one of the first order. The New Testament spends a lot of time talking about the danger of division and discord in the church. The second reason he gives is part of his political philosophy, and that is most political positions are not matters of biblical command, but practical wisdom. And what he means by this is racism is condemned in the Bible. But the political outworking on how to work against racism is not. And so one side may say we want to promote equality and we want to remove the barriers that people have. Another side may say no more is required in order to right past oppression. Those are political outworkings of biblical principles, which are matters of wisdom, but not biblical command. Another example is helping the poor. In the Bible, helping the poor is commanded. One political philosophy may say that we should create an economy where all people have opportunity, and we should leave the issue of charity to the private sector, to churches and individuals. Another political philosophy may say, no, the government should be active in providing a safety net and helping people who are impoverished. Both of those are political philosophies worked out in practical wisdom, but neither one of those political philosophies is a command, but a matter of practical wisdom. Now, of course, people who are Christians can come down on either side of that and argue for their positions based on what the Bible says and based on theological concepts, and of course they will. But the ultimate thing is the practical application of those things is a matter of wisdom. It's not a biblical command. The third reason, Keller says, there is no political party for Christians, not one political party for Christians, is because of package deal ethics. We find this in the Democrat Party, where basically if you want to be a politician, you cannot be pro-life. It's a package deal. You have to subscribe to the whole ethical system or none of it. And then you come over to the Republican Party, and there is a similar situation with regard to the political philosophies they may hold. Keller argues that Christian ethics span both sides, that there's no one party that touches them all. He tells a story to illustrate this. And I think this story is helpful because it gets us out of the American system and maybe overseas. He said, I know of a man from Mississippi who was a conservative Republican and traditional Presbyterian. Now, he's writing this in the New York Times, but I know exactly the kind of person he's talking about. Very conservative, from the South. And he says, this minister visited the Scottish Highlands and found that churches there just as strict and orthodox as he had hoped. He was in Presbyterian heaven. No one so much as turned on a television on Sunday. Everyone memorized catechisms and scripture. But one day he discovered that the Scottish Christian friends he admired were socialists. Their understanding of government economic policy and the state's responsibility was, by his view, very left-wing, yet also grounded in their Christian convictions. He returned to the United States not more politically liberal, but, in his words, humbled and chastened. He realized that thoughtful Christians, all trying to obey God's call, could reasonably appear at different places on the political spectrum with loyalties to different political strategies and still be Christian. There is no one Christian political party. The third thing I want to talk about is that we must be formed in the Word, the sacraments, prayer, worship, Christian fellowship, more than media. This is what Paul is talking about in Philippians, that we are to be imitators of Christ. We're to be formed in Christian things, in churchy things. We have to be formed, as Nat Hatch said in his article, we have to have a political language that is informed by the scriptures and Christian theology. We have to have a way of engaging in these issues that is different, that we are getting a formation that comes not from the media, which seeks to outrage us and turn us against each other, but is formed by God's word and is sanctified in his house. This is part of what Jesus means when he says, render to God what is God's, not just paying tithes to the church, but actually giving to God the devotion that he is due by being formed in the things of God, in prayer and worship, sacraments and Christian fellowship. This is what Obadiah is referring to when he says, I have feared the Lord from my youth. I have been a part of God's people. I have been formed in the scriptures. I have been devoted to those things, as we see in Acts chapter 2, the word, the fellowship, and the prayers. And we are called to be formed in these things more than we are in media. Because media, it's okay, it's fine to read the newspaper. I do it. To be informed about what's going on, to watch the local news. But how many times have you read the newspaper? Have you watched the local news? Have you seen things on Facebook or Twitter that made you angry, that made you anxious, that made you afraid? We need to be shaped and formed by biblical things, churchy things, so that we can come to those with the perspective that we need. This is one of the reasons why we provided the home discipleship for you that you can find at the end of your liturgy. Part of it was because we wanted to supplement what we're missing because of COVID. But part of it is we do want our families, our individuals and families, to pick up practices of prayer, of scripture reading, all throughout the week. I wonder how many of us have spent at least 15 minutes engaging with media this week. You don't have to raise your hand. And I say this not to guilt anyone or make anyone smug if they're on the positive side of the answer. But I wonder how many took the 15 minutes to watch the catechism video I put out this week. I say this not to make anyone feel ashamed or guilty, but to exhort us to take advantage of the opportunities that are before us. It's our job as pastors and leaders of the church to present these opportunities to you. But it's your job, your duty, to engage yourself in those opportunities, to be formed by the scripture, Christian teaching, and whatever we can do to engage ourselves, even in the time of COVID, like being here today, in the word, the sacrament, and Christian fellowship. There's two more things I want to say. We need to be careful about the kind of engagements we have on social media. We're going to have a whole sermon that's talked about practical matters, but I wanted to address this up front. I've seen this happen, and I know it's going to happen again in the future, but if you get into a situation on social media where you feel angered or you feel upset by something that one of your brothers and sisters has wrote, I exhort you as your pastor, take it off Facebook. Call them. Have a Zoom with them. Have a face-to-face, socially distanced in the park, and talk it out. Do something embodied. Because arguing out in Facebook comments is hardly ever productive. I've seen examples of people having a discussion on Facebook that worked out okay, but 9 times out of 10, and maybe 99 times out of 100, it is a train wreck disaster. So, if you have an issue with something someone says, please call them. Get together. Talk it out. Do something embodied where you can hear their voice, where you can see their face, and be reminded they are made in the image of God and they're your brother and sister in Christ, and you're called to agree with them in the Lord and to love them. The second thing I'll say about social media is that if you're posting something, you need to do so with your brothers and sisters in mind, especially those who you know will disagree with what you're saying. I'm not trying to mute anyone. I'm not trying to put a muzzle on anyone, but please keep in mind those who will disagree with what you say when you post. That is our requirement as brothers and sisters in Christ, to love each other as we love ourselves, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Treat each other as you would want to be treated. Look out for one another as you engage publicly. This is the elephant in the room. This is the elephant in the room. And we're in trouble as a church if we don't address it and take it very seriously. Recently, as I'm sure all of you know, the Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg died. What you may not know about Ruth Bader Ginsburg is she was a very kind person in her personal life. She looked out for people, especially who were new in the social circles of Washington, and her husband Marty invited them into their circles and made sure that they were taken care of. One of the ways this played itself out, and you may not know this, is that Ruth Bader Ginsburg and Antonin Scalia, who is as far at the opposite of the political and jurisprudence spectrum as you could possibly be from each other, were good friends, if not best friends. They were besties. And when Ruth Bader Ginsburg died, Antonin Scalia's son, Christopher, posted a few things that would illustrate just how much they loved each other. Every year on her birthday, Antonin Scalia, the judicial originalist, you know, far right as far as we're concerned, every year on her birthday, he would give her 2 dozen roses. One of their colleagues asked why it was necessary to do that, and Scalia replied that some things are more important than votes. Some things are more important than votes. Scalia once argued, if you can't disagree ardently with your colleague about some issues of law and yet personally still be friends, get another job for Pete's sake. We can say in the church, if you can't disagree ardently about political philosophies, political ideas, and still love each other in Christ, you need to check your heart for idolatry. Because you're turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. In the eulogy for Scalia following his death, Ginsburg called her colleague a dear friend of such captivating brilliance. Can you imagine calling someone at the opposite end of the political spectrum a dear friend of captivating brilliance? High spirits and quick wit. I will miss the challenges and the laughter he provoked, his pungent, eminently quotable opinions, so clearly stated that his words never slipped from the reader's grasp. The roses he brought me on my birthday, the chance to appear with him once more as supernumeraries at the opera. That's how they came together. They loved the opera. Friends, there are things more important than votes. And we need to remember that we're citizens of another country, and we have a Savior who is coming to renew everything. That doesn't mean we don't actively engage in politics and we're not passionate about them. But we have to stay grounded in our true identity, in our true citizenship. And remember that nothing is so important politically that we begin to hate and despise our fellow human beings, especially those in the church. There was a recent study that said that American politics have come to the point where 60 to 70% of people view fellow citizens of the other party as a serious threat. What is it like in the church if we view people of the other party as threats? It should not be. It cannot be. And so Paul entreats us to agree in the Lord. It's the strongest command he could give in the Greek language. Agree in the Lord. And be shaped on Christian things. And remember, you are citizens of another country. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can go to it for examples that are just as practical and poignant as we need. And for Solomon's observation that there is nothing new under the sun. As much as we think we are special and unique, we are not. Lord, help us to learn from the wisdom of the word how to engage as political people. But help us always to remember these things we've heard today, that we are to render to God what is God's, that we are citizens of another country, and we are to agree in the Lord. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.